It's always great to have everyone out on Sunday evenings to study more from God's Word and to sing praises to His name. Tonight, I would like to talk about something that kind of came to me during summer camp this year in New Jersey. One night, we were doing Devo right before bed, and the counselor was talking about love and its opposite, which is selfishness, because love is really looking out for the interests of others, and selfishness is looking at for your own interests. And so tonight's topic is going to be about God's love. And since camp, I wanted to learn more about God's love, and I started searching through the Bible, and the first verse that came to my mind through my search was Matthew chapter 22, verse 36 through 40, and it's the greatest commandment. Starting verse 36, it says, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." Now, verse 40 really stuck out to me because it said all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. That's a pretty big statement because all the law is a lot of law. And if all the law hangs on these two commandments, then love is extremely important to us as followers of Christ. So once I read this verse, I started thinking to myself, well, if it's so important, well, what is love? And then that led me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4 through 7. It says, "Love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. It does not dishonor others, it is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres." From this verse, I kind of gathered that love isn't the thing that you see in movies. It's not a fleeting desire of the flesh, but rather it's a mindset that one has that you use throughout your whole life. And so here I've listed on one side the things that I must do in order to have a loving mindset and things I can't do. And the three that really stood out to me when I was searching about love were these three: that love is patient, love is kind, and that love is not self-seeking. These three really stuck out to me because there were things I was working on in my own life, and so I decided to look into them more. So the first aspect of love, love is patient. If you would please turn with me to Psalms chapter 78, verse 10. And that's Psalms chapter 78, verse 10. And in this chapter, it's talking about the Israelites and their rebelliousness in the wilderness against God. Starting in verse 10, it said, "They did not keep God's covenant and refused to live by his law. They forgot what he had done, the wonders he had shown them. He did miracles in the sight of their ancestors in the land of Egypt, in the region of Zoan. He divided the sea and led them through. He made the water stand up like a wall. He guided them with the cloud by day and with light from the fire all night." Verse 15, "He split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them water as abundant as the seas. He brought streams out of a rocky crag and made water flow down like rivers." So from these first few verses, I saw that, well, wow, God's really done a lot for the Israelites. In verse 12, it says, "He did miracles in the sight of their ancestors in Egypt." And it's referring to the plagues, the 10 plagues that he set on the Egyptians to convince Pharaoh to let his people go, to let God's people go. And after all the miracles, God led them out of Egypt through the sea, which he divided in half. And if you read in Exodus, it says that the water closed on the Egyptian army. So God was looking out for them. He was stopping the army from following them. And in verse 14, it says there was a cloud by day and with light from the fire all night, which helped guide them. So God was really looking to keep his people safe and to get them out of Egypt to the promised land. But in verse 17, it says, "But they continued to sin against him, rebelling in the wilderness against the Most High. They willfully put God to the test by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God. They said, 'Can God really spread a table in the wilderness?' True, he struck the rock and water gushed out. Streams flowed abundantly, but can he also give us bread? Can he supply meat for his people?" And when the Lord heard them, he was furious. His fire broke out against Jacob, and his wrath rose against Israel, for they did not believe in God or trust in his deliverance. Now, if you put yourself in God's shoes, you would be really mad too, because he's done all these things for the Israelites already, and he's already displayed his power to them. But once they get out into the wilderness, they begin to doubt and they begin to complain for food. And of all things to complain for to the God who created the world, who holds everything in his hands, it's kind of trivial for them to be complaining about food because he made food and them. And so he knows they need food. So it's understandable why he was very mad at them. So in verse 23, it says, "Yet he gave a command to the skies above and opened the doors of the heavens. He rained down manna for the people to eat. He gave them the grain of heaven. Human beings ate the bread of angels. He sent them all the food they could eat. He let loose the east wind from the heavens, and by his power made the south wind blow. He rained meat down on them like dust, birds like sand on the seashore. He made them come down inside their camp, all around their tents. They ate till they were gorged. He had given them what they craved." So even though the Israelites went against God and complained to him, God still gave them what they wanted and what they craved because God loved them so much. But as we see in verse 30 to 33, he still punished them for it because he was upset with them. In verse 30 it says, "But before they turned from what they craved, even while the food was still in their mouths, God's anger rose against them. He put to death the sturdiest among them, cutting down the young men of Israel. In spite of all this, they kept on sinning. In spite of his wonders, they did not believe. So he ended their days in futility and their years in terror." So he couldn't just let what the Israelites did slide. I mean, they were complaining to him even though he'd done all these great things. So he kind of put them in their place by punishing them. In verse 34, it says, "Whenever God slew them, they would seek him. They eagerly turned to him again. They remembered that God was their rock, that God Most High was their Redeemer. But then they would flatter him with their mouths, lying to him with their tongues. Their hearts were not loyal to him. They were not faithful to his covenant. Yet he was merciful. He forgave their iniquities and did not destroy them. Time after time, he restrained his anger and did not stir up his full wrath." And verse 38 is the main point here, that God was merciful to the Israelites. Not only did God take them out of Egypt and showed his power through the 10 plagues, and not only did he guide them through the water, split it apart for them, and then crash it down on their enemies, not only did he provide food for them, food and water in the wilderness, and not only did he guide them by day and by night with a pillar of fire and a pillar of clouds, but he also forgave them whenever they complained, whenever they wronged him. And that shows God's true patience with them, because even though they kept on sinning against him, he would always forgive them. And that's kind of similar to how God deals with us today. Today, even though we sin, even though we go against him, he still forgives us. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." Just like God was patient with the Israelites, today God is patient with us. And as it says, instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And as I read this verse, I was thinking, well, if God was so patient, how can I do that? How can I be patient today? And so it reminded me of a time when I was at school, and I don't remember how the conversation came up, but my friend was talking to me about, like, Darwinism and how the world came about by random chances. And I was sitting there listening to him, waiting for a time to speak, and when I finally did, I told him, well, you know, there's so much order in the world. How can you say that all of it came about by random chance? And he wasn't listening to me, though. He said, well, you know, there's other stuff that's random other than the stuff that looks organized. It just looks organized, but it's really just random. And he kept going on and on, giving me all these examples in nature where things looked looked organized, but were actually random. And I was getting a little frustrated because it was so clear to me that everything in nature is so organized, but to him, he was confused. And so from that experience, I learned that I need to be patient with people when I'm sharing the gospel with them. Even though it's really clear in my mind what I'm trying to get across to them, it's not clear to them. So I need to be patient with them. And from that experience, I learned that. The second aspect of love that I looked at was that love is not self-seeking. If you would turn to Luke chapter 10, verse 30, please. It's a story of the Good Samaritan. And in Luke 10, Jesus also just told them the two greatest commands. And some smart aleck said, oh, well, who's my neighbor? And so this is Jesus' reply to that guy. And this guy was a Pharisee, a Jewish Pharisee, and you'll see why that's important later. So in verse 30, it says, In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for an extra expense you may have.'" So the Samaritan guy, he was super nice. Like, this guy on the side of the road must have been looking suspicious because he didn't know what type of business this guy was into being beat up. And, like, the priest and the Levite, they walked on the other side of the road. And the priest and Levite, the person Jesus is talking to, who is the Jewish Pharisee, he was probably confused. Like, the priest and the Levite, they're supposed to be the people who are doing right in the Lord's sight. But they're the ones who are selfish and walked on the other side of the road in order to keep themselves safe. So I think that's why Jesus uses a Samaritan in this example to the Jewish leader. Because this Pharisee is, well, he's a Jew, and the Jews hate Samaritans. Like, everything about them were against each other, their beliefs and their actions and the way they lived. So for this Samaritan to help out this random guy was something shocking to the guy Jesus was talking to. But anyway, the Samaritan, he was not looking out for his own interests. I mean, he put this guy on his donkey, and you can imagine if he was half dead, he's probably all bloody. So for him to put him on his saddle was all dirty. He had to walk instead of riding his nice donkey. And then he had to spend money on him too. So he really wasn't looking out for his own interests, but for the interests of this guy, some random guy he'd never met. And similarly, Jesus was very unselfish when he came down to earth and died on the cross for us. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, it says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So like the Samaritan, Jesus wasn't looking out for his own interests. I mean, we were still in sin when he came to die for us, and we were doing everything against him. Like, we could not be further from him than we were at that point, but he still came down to be in earth among the creation that he created, and we hated him. As we read in the New Testament, the Pharisees always ridiculed him, and basically no one liked him. And he died a cruel death for us, even though we didn't deserve that great love. And so from this, it also got me thinking of camp again. And brought up the question, how can I be unselfish? And this year at camp, the whole theme was actually about being unselfish. And the camp shirt we had says, "Count others more significant." And that was like the whole theme about friendship and putting others' interests before your own. And from that week, it was all about application. I was encouraged to, when I went back to the world and back to the school year, to really look for, to help other people rather than myself. So camp was really encouraging for me. The final aspect of love I would like to talk about is that love is kind. If you would please turn to Luke chapter 5, verse 17. It's about these guys who helped out a paralyzed man get healed. So in verse 17 it says, One day Jesus was teaching, and Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there. They had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal the sick. So men came carrying a paralyzed man on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. And they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd. They went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." So these guys were absolutely great. I mean, they had this brilliant idea to go to the roof and drop him in front of Jesus when there was a big crowd. And they were super kind to this guy, this paralyzed man. And They could have said, oh, we can come back tomorrow when it's less busy, or we can wait another day when Jesus isn't in front of all these prominent figures. And they must have been really nervous dropping a guy through the roof, because Jesus was talking to Pharisees and teachers of the law, and from the New Testament we read that they were pretty judgmental. So they must have been like nervous trying to drop their friend down just to heal him. But they were really kind and really wanted their friend to be healed. And similarly, God is super kind to us. In Romans chapter 5, verse 7, it says, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is really profound, because God made us so that we could love him and serve him. And as humans, we sin all the time, and that's exactly what God doesn't want us to do. And he has no reason to love us, because we're all full of sin. And the only reason that God came down was because he loved us. And so it's crazy to think that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It wasn't like it was on a day where we stopped sinning and we were having a nice day. It's like, oh yeah, I'm doing pretty good. I'm pretty righteous today. But it was the day that we were evil and not right in the sight of God that Christ died for us. So from these scriptures, we've reminded ourselves that God is patient. In Psalm chapter 78, we talked about the Israelites. They were rebellious to God in the wilderness, even though he provided so much for them. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, we learned that God is patient with us today, even though we sin. We also remind ourselves that God is not self-seeking. In Luke chapter 10, verse 30 through 35, it's the story of the Good Samaritan who helped out a random guy he'd never met when he had no reason to. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through 8, we talked about how Jesus was very unselfish in coming down to die for us. And finally, God is kind. In Luke chapter 5, verse 17 through 20, we talked about the group of friends who helped their friend get healed, and how how Jesus died for us when we were still in sin. And so, from my search through love, I learned that in order to have a mindset of love, I must have the mindset of God. And so, how do I begin to have the mindset of God? Well, in Acts 2:38, Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repentance is a change of mind, and in order to have the mindset of God, we first have to despise sin as God does, because that's what separates us from him. And after we've repented and we've despised sin and we've asked God for forgiveness, must be baptized, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us of all our sin. And then the Holy Spirit is what guides us as we continue to have the mindset of God. So once I've repented, been baptized, and received the Holy Spirit, how can I continue to have the mindset of God? Well, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. We got to be in the word every day, constantly studying, seeing what God says, so that we don't lose faith, so we don't lose the first fire we had for Christ when we were baptized. And you have to study so well, it says, that we can't be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth, so that whenever we have the opportunity to talk to friends about Christ or some random person we've never met, if we ever have the opportunity to talk to people about the hope we have, then we always have to be ready. So, if you want to live for him who died for you and was raised again, why not come forward while together we stand and sing?